This is Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon the Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded, to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is such an interesting passage of scripture. You notice all the repetition. There's a reason for that. We're 4 weeks into the book of Daniel. If you're just joining us in the middle of the series, King Nebuchadnezzar is this king of Babylon. Now he's the main character of this story. And he's a typical tyrant king who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with no care as to who he tramples along the way. This week, we get to hear from the tyrant king himself, except something dramatic has clearly happened, because he opens by saying this, very out of character for King Nebuchadnezzar. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. This almost sounds like humility. Wait, is he converted now? What's going on? We're not sure, but something dramatic has happened, okay? In verse 3, he says, How great are his signs! How mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. He leads out with the end. So this is one of those stories that starts at the end, and then it tells how he got there. So he's praising the one true God. This is the end of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel's God. And just last passage, he was setting up an idol and demanding that everyone worship it or be thrown into a fiery furnace. So quite a turnaround story. Now, this is what happened. He tells us the story. He was at the top of his game. He was master of his own domain, top of the world. And then God strips him down to nothing and takes everything away from him until finally he lifts his eyes to heaven. And he's restored to his sanity. He's restored to his kingdom. And now he's a totally different man. Now we'll see the lesson in this whole passage is this. Our God reigns. This is actually the theme of the entire book of Daniel. It could be every single week. We just go, oh, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. But this one in particular, our God reigns. It's the big idea. Now here's how the passage puts it. You noticed all that repetition. And one thing that comes off three different times in the passage is this. Three different times it says, your judgment, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to continue until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Our God reigns. In two ways we see in this passage that he reigns. He rules the rulers and he rules us. So we'll go through that one at a time. First, he rules the rulers. Now, we live in very interesting times politically. I think you would all agree. I know it affects every single one of us. Here's something I want everyone in this room to understand. Christianity is inherently political. Now, before you jump up here, here's what I mean. I don't mean it's Republican or Democrat or even centrist, but don't think it's not political. It's common to hear separation of church and state, or even to feel this, you know, keep religion out of politics. And there's some aspects where, like, yeah, probably that's true. But Christianity is political. You can't read the Bible and not see that Christianity is political. The God we worship is called the King of Kings. Mm-hmm. He rules, our passage says, over human affairs. Verse 4 says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That is a political statement. Mm-hmm. God has a kingdom. If you're a Christian, you're part of his kingdom. Now, he's not just concerned with the heavenly kingdom either, because this is what he's very involved, according to our text, with the affairs here on earth. And let's read the main refrain of the story again. Three times it repeats this. This is verse 17. This is why this is happening, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's saying, here's why he humiliated King Nebuchadnezzar. Here's the point of this whole story, that the living would know that the Most High God rules, not just in heaven, but the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, the first thing to notice here is that his rule is in present tense. Over the kingdom of men. He's ruling now, today, just like he did then. And his rule is active. He's not just sitting up in heaven, passively letting us do our thing. It says that he's giving kingdoms out to whom he will. He's putting leaders in place and he's removing leaders. He's not just up in heaven leaving things to chance. He's orchestrating world events today, here. This is why we can't help but apply God's word in our political era. God has an opinion. He is working, present tense, to move all history toward the ultimate culmination of what he wants to see in the world. Our God rules the rulers of the world. Christianity is political. If you understand what I mean by that, that is a true statement. Now let's get specific, okay? It says right here in our passage that God is responsible for appointing and removing earthly leaders. Yes, even tyrants like King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this of course raises all kinds of questions, and we'll answer a few of them, and we can talk after if there's more. But he appoints and he removes leaders. What I want you to see is the passage says this, and it's not the only passage, by the way, in Scripture, but it makes clear that his choice is also very often surprising. We look at the people he appoints and we go like, really? Them? And now we don't have time to really go deeply into this, but it's incredibly relevant to everything going on right now. Charlie Kirk's assassination. The political maneuverings in our country, everything's going on in the UN this week, you know, all around the world. We must understand several things at once that can help us build what I would call like a political theology. Okay, now I'm not mixing church and we'll explain what we mean. Okay, but we have to understand several things at once. God appoints and removes world leaders, and his appointment does not imply endorsement of their character or their actions. Or we have to look at King Nebuchadnezzar as a prime example of that. And his choice is often surprising. And we can't have a strong political theology as a church unless we understand those things. Now, here's what I mean by political theology. I mean how the scriptures, how our faith applies to the real world that we live in. See, the problem of separating these totally is we end up going, well, faith's just this thing in here and up there. And all the things that matter in the real world, that's the stuff of politics. Mm-hmm. And so many people live that way. And there are so many different political theologies out there, many of them idolatrous, that we have to form one that's actually rooted in the scriptures. We want a biblical theology. And we can't pretend that our faith speaks nothing to the political. But we have to do the hard work of learning together. The hard work, I might have said heart work. It's a Freudian slip or whatever, right? Yeah. How to learn together how to navigate the political from a biblical lens. All right. And we're not going to get the whole way there tonight. This is not going to just be all about that. But we have a great start here with this fact. He rules the rulers. He rules the rulers. You could probably build a really strong political theology just starting with that fact. You need a lot more to undergird it. But he rules the rulers. Now, what can we make from this? What can we make from that? For one, it means nothing happens by mere chance. We're not left to the whims of the tyrants of the world. It means there's a plan. God has a will. And it's good and just like every other thing that God has ever wanted. And he's moving actively all things toward his will. It also means that a leader's appointment, we said this already, or even success is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. Babylon was immensely prosperous and their leader was a tyrant under God's judgment. His appointment in that case was a form of judgment on his people to pave the way toward their ultimate repentance, his ability to display his glory in and through the renewal of his people and the judgment of his enemies. Now, that may or may not be why he appointed leaders in our country. We don't know. We have the interpretation of what he did in Babylon. But the principle is the same. He rules the rulers today just like he did then. He uses all leaders, whether wicked or righteous, for his ultimate ends. That's what this means. Further, it means there is a higher authority in the chain of command. This is important. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament. And this is about Caesar in Rome. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. It's plain. It's plain in the words of Scripture. Whoever has the power, by the way, to hire or fire, that's the real boss. Okay? So God hires and fires the political leaders. See? According to the mystery of his will. And this is why the scriptures call us to pray for our leaders. When we pray for our leaders, we're doing an end around and going to their boss. You see, we're going straight past them to their boss. It's a conversation with their boss. And that's why 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You say, is that all I can do to pray? And to that, I would say, no, of course, that's not all you can do. But it is the absolute best thing that you can do. It's the most powerful thing that you can do. One thing you can do today, one thing you can do today that can change the entire trajectory of a nation or the world is to talk to God about a world leader and ask him something for that person, or to pray about something political. Now, to pray about anything, of course, moves the heart of God. But you see what I'm saying? Pray for repentance. Pray for justice. Pray for mercy. Pray for a commitment to the truth. Pray for them to have a posture of love and good deeds. Pray for them to be humbled when they're tempted to be puffed up with pride. Pray that God's will would be done and that he would move things toward ultimate fulfillment in Christ. That he would rule through his appointees in a way that would bring more and more glory to Christ. Now, there's probably a lot of fodder there to begin to pray, even for our own country. But here's a few other things you can do. Because he rules the rulers, we don't have to worry or fret about political problems or leaders that we don't like or even tyrants. We may wish that God would do his job appointing and removing leaders differently. But here again, we have to have some humility. Let's be careful not to usurp our position and try to use or take our position, try to usurp his position. Like, do you see? We don't see with the same eyes that God sees. We don't sit on a throne of everlasting dominion. We don't see from the vantage point of the one whose kingdom will never end. And I don't recommend judging God's choices. Daniel has every reason to wonder about the ruler that God chose. Like, seriously? Mm-hmm. And you'll see in our text, verse 19, when he gets news that King Nebuchadnezzar is about to be judged, he doesn't go, It's about time, God. Thank you. No. He look how respectful he was. He's alarmed by the terrible news. And he's dismayed. He had compassion for King Nebuchadnezzar, who threw his friends into a fiery furnace, by the way. Mm-hmm. He calls him my Lord. And he says, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Now look, I know how it is. Our country is incredibly divided. Whatever side you're on, you probably have been tempted to hate someone on another side. Probably can hardly imagine speaking that respectfully the way that Daniel responds. You probably might even consider that a bit of capitulation. And I'm not going to really argue with you on this, other than that hopefully you can see in the text the way that Daniel respected a tyrant king like Nebuchadnezzar. That's all I'm going to say about that. But on our point, we have to be careful about imagining that we can rule the world better than God does. In truth, his rule should be our great comfort. He's able to humble and remove those when he sees fit, and we don't need to fret. On the other hand, we don't have to overtrust political solutions for everything either. I'm not saying we shouldn't be active. We should be the best citizens. But we're citizens of heaven first. And God is ruling with a mighty hand. And so our true home is with him in heaven. We are ambassadors here. We sang about this. We're ambassadors here. We consider this land not to be our true home and not our true nation. Now, that doesn't mean we go wash our hands of it, but it means we're here as ambassadors, and that whole posture helps us to be cognizant of things like political idolatry that over-associates our faith with any one political party or any one earthly leader. We have to be consistently vigilant. The political ideologies of this world are going to demand that God's will comes second and the political will comes first. But because we know the earthly kingdoms are going to come to an end, yes, even the United States one day, because we're living for another kingdom, we can submit freely to the earthly rulers that God has appointed today. And because we know one day their reign's going to be over, we're willing to take courageous moral stands and prophetically speak God's truth to power. See, his kingdom will never end. Our God reigns and he rules the rulers. That's the first point. And it's a great starting point, not the ending point, for a political theology, okay? That'll be fun to get into in a future week, right? Second point, he rules us. We're not off the hook here. Unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar is on the hook, but we are also on the hook. We get this sense of joy watching God finally humble this prideful man. He's so mistreated God's people. He's caused rampant idolatry across the land. He's oppressing so many people. He's self-indulgent. He's finally getting what's been coming to him. He's been boasting and mocking God. We can focus so much on all of that when we read this story that we forget we're all a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. We're all little Nebuchadnezzars. We can learn how God rules us by watching how he ruled Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. He humbles the proud. King Nebuchadnezzar is probably, if not the most, one of the most prominent examples of pride in all the scriptures. I mean, he has it all. It's like unlimited wealth, unlimited authority, and he uses all of it to indulge himself to the maximum possible degree. Now, before we get too hard on King Nebuchadnezzar, I'd want to ask you, what would you do with nearly unlimited authority and unlimited resources? Now, this doesn't really compare, but closest illustration I could come up with is Sarah and I went on this like all-inclusive honeymoon for 2 weeks. And for 2 weeks, we got to act like we were a king and queen and people just did whatever we asked them to do for us, you know, attending our every need. I don't think I could handle more than 2 weeks of that kind of treatment. It's like that power and the indulgence, you know. Let's look at the testimony of how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar so we can see how he'll humble us as well, okay? He begins by explaining that he was at ease in his house. He's prospering. Doesn't that sound a lot like the American dream? That is the American dream, to build our lives until one day we can live the good life the way that King Nebuchadnezzar lived the good life, basking in our success and in our wealth and in our influence, living at ease in our house and prospering. Doesn't that sound like it? But we see the dark side of the American dream and of our pride. See, he has it all, but he can't sleep at night, right? He has a troubling dream. In it, Daniel tells us the king is pictured as a tree, lofty and leafy, its canopy reaching to the heavens. providing for like man and beast under its shade. And suddenly a messenger of God comes, gives a command to thoroughly chop the tree down just to a stump. And this is all significant biblical imagery. And I want to explain it so that we can see the pattern. Okay. God created everything. He ruled everything, creation from the beginning. And Adam and Eve were to rule underneath him and to do justice, to spread his glory throughout all the world as they multiplied throughout all the earth. But in their pride, Adam and Eve tried to usurp God's throne. They rejected his command. They rejected his rule. They asserted their own will in the garden, and they were cast out of the garden forever. And that's how sin entered the world. That's the origin story. That's our origin story. You know, every superhero has their origin story. That's our origin story. All right? It's how sin entered the world. The very first humans, the very first sin was pride. An attempt to usurp the throne of God, to be like God rather than submit to God. And the kingdoms that people built right out of the beginning magnified their pride and spread sin and the consequences of sin throughout the world. Wars, exploitation, devastation, earth. You ever go look at just ancient stuff? It's all weapons and sexual stuff, and it's all like the exaltation of man. All of it. And we see the artifacts of history, how all of those kingdoms that man built fell. They all fell. They all one day came to ruin. Pride comes before a fall. And this is illustrated most clearly in the scriptures in the Tower of Babel. This is what connects to our imagery. So we've got to the Tower of Babel. This connects to our text. The Tower of Babel is the story in Genesis 11, where human beings thought they were so great. They built this amazing tower. We're going to reach this tower to the heavens, and our name is going to be spread throughout all the earth, is what they say. It's going to be so high, it's going to touch heaven. We're going to build a bridge to God. And there's the men standing tall on their tall building. And look what it says. Genesis 11, starting in verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Do you see the image? Look at us, we've built a tower to heaven. And God's like up in actual heaven. He's like, I can hardly see that. Let me come down to see this thing they built. Okay. You see the image? They didn't get close. Right? In their pride, they thought they could build and scheme their way the whole way up to God. But that's why in verse 5 it says God came down. It was all a delusion. See, our pride is all a delusion. God had to come down to see it. In all of our best efforts, we can't come close to his glory. Romans says that we all fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in a word, he destroys their tower and disperses them right throughout the world. This, they said they didn't want to have happen, right? See, Babylon, by the way, same Hebrew word as Babel, represents the same deluded pride. Daniel warns the king that though he thinks his greatness has grown to heaven, God's going to chop him down. He's going to come down to do it. We see that verses 22 and 23. He says, "You, O king, have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven." What does that sound like? "And your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroying it." You see the same exact thing. You think you're this tree and this canopy is up to the heavens. You've reached the holy of the heaven. But that watcher came, had to come down to see it. And now he's going to chop it down. That's the nature of pride. It's you and me thinking we're higher than we are. Thinking we're greater than we are. Reaching for God's power. Reaching for his knowledge. Reaching for his glory. Going our own independent way. Wanting to call our own shots. And God says, "I'm about to knock you off your high horse." In so many words, "You're going to crawl around and eat grass with the animals," he says to Nebuchadnezzar. He loses his humanity and he loses his sanity. See, Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation is that he's given over to the ultimate outcome of his pride, which is he's dehumanized and he becomes insane. See, pride dehumanizes us. It turns our relationships transactional. It competes and compares. You don't just have to be beautiful, right? You must be more beautiful than that person that you see. You don't just have to advance at work, but you have to advance faster than the person who started at the same time with you at your level. See, pride is a form of insanity. Now, why? Because it's irrational. It's not seeing things with a sober mind. We don't have to think long to realize how much we owe to our circumstances and the people around us. It's basic spirituality to recognize that we were created by God, that He made us, He sustains us, and He provides for us in every way. Everything we have is in some part either something God created and gave to us, or something that is in us that He put in us. See? We maybe we got something due to gifts and skills that we have. Who gave us the gifts and the skills? So we owe Him our very life. This is basic spirituality. Thus, thinking that we are self-made, exalting ourselves instead of God, can rightly be called a form of insanity. Now, what's the solution? Maybe you feel at times like this world is causing you to lose your humanity a little bit, or losing your sanity a little bit. God gives King Nebuchadnezzar a gift, and it's one He'll give to each of us as well, because He loves us. It's the gift of sobriety, of seeing things the way they truly are. It's called humility. Being humbled is being snapped back to reality. Now, I've shared with many of you before this story, but once I went through 18 months of acute, intense anxiety, in those 18 months, before the Lord delivered me from it, I had exactly 3 weeks of total peace. And it was when I got a parasite and I was laid in bed and I had never been so sick in my entire life. I couldn't get out of bed. And I had gotten past the point where, like, I pretty much assumed I was going to die. And then I remember laying in bed and thinking, yeah, I'm going to die. You know, I don't feel anxious anymore. What is going on? Like, it was surprising to me. It was so stark. I was surprised by it. I was like, I don't have anxiety anymore. What happened? Like, the parasite cured my anxiety. You know, what happened? God humbled me. He showed me the truth about myself. I am one sickness away from being flat on my back, utterly dependent on Him. And here's the truth. I was never so independent as I thought. He was sustaining me all along. He establishes us. He sustains us day by day. He decides if we live and when we're going to die. If you're healthy, He's responsible. There's nothing we have that hasn't been given to us. It wasn't until I was forced into the place to actually see that, that my anxiety disappeared. And I really felt this way, like sanity returned to me. Now, as soon as I got back up and going, guess what came back? God had to continue to teach me that lesson, right? But friends, we are so weak. We're so dependent on God. Pride is such insanity when standing before a holy God. We're so dependent. He made us, by the way, to be dependent. Adam and Eve were dependent on Him before the fall. And He uses our weakness to display His strength. And that's how He glorifies Himself. And He provides for us as His kids. And so we don't have to be afraid of being weak. In His humiliation, King Nebuchadnezzar stops looking at himself. Stops looking sideways at others and down on them. And he lifts his eyes to God, and that is when his humanity returns to him. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. I found my humanity again only when God snapped me back into the true reality of my dependence on Him. And I pray He'll do the same for each of us through His word tonight. He humbles the proud. What a gift. What a gift from God. But it doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He then exalts the humble, which is the best news of all in our passage. This is the last that we hear of King Nebuchadnezzar. What a story arc. A total tyrant for 3 chapters in a row, praising God. Yeah. Defeated time and time again by the one true God, only to finally come face to face with Him and be humbled. He starts out glorifying himself and he ends up glorifying God. By God's grace, this could be every one of our stories. My favorite of the 3 expressions of the big idea in this passage is verse 17. I already read this one, but this is the one where it says, that you may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Let's talk about that last phrase. And sets over it the lowliest of men. What's this talking about? Isaiah 52 predicts that a man will come, a lowly man, who will one day rule the whole world. This is how it describes in 52:13-15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You know, this is the same, by the way, as many were astonished at you. He's talking about like how pitiful your situation is, Israel. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He got in it with you. See? And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. And it goes on in Isaiah 53, describing his humility. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God's plan was to send a lowly servant, a lowly man who would conquer the nations. There'd be nothing about his appearance that would be attractive. He would be despised and rejected, but he would conquer the whole world by his humility. Friends, this prophecy is fulfilled, as you know, by the coming of Jesus, fully man, fully God, the ultimate humiliation. God himself coming to earth as a man only to die a sinner's death, a holy God dying a sinner's death, being hung on the cross for our sins. The prediction continues in Isaiah hundreds of years before the events occurred, 4-6 in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, Jesus conquered through humility. We exalted ourselves, dehumanized ourselves in our pride. He chose to die, carry our sins with him to the cross, to pay all the debt that our sins incurred on our account, so that if we would humble ourselves and look to him, we'd find our humanity in him restored. We find our sanity in him restored. Our rationality returns. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves for who we are. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. He rules the world by humbling the proud and by exalting the humble. All of those who are humble enough to see who Jesus is, to see him on the cross and say, my sin did that. That is what I deserved. He humbled himself and took that for me. What I deserved came on him. Friends, don't be too prideful to depend on him in a fresh way today. And maybe this is the first time even you've really understood what he did for you. We can look to him, trust him with our life. He'll forgive our sin and make us citizens of his everlasting kingdom. Whatever you've done in your life, whatever you have done, if he could humble and restore even King Nebuchadnezzar, then there's no one. It's too far for him to reach. So we look to him and we become fully human. Weak, dependent, but resilient because his power rests on us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word, for the book of Daniel, for the way you turn even a tyrant king into someone who sings your praises. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would humble us this evening, draw our hearts back to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.